Shortly after King Solomon's death in 975 BC, Israel became a divided nation. The northern kingdom, which became Israel, and the southern kingdom became Judah. During Solomon's life, he started an infection that continued to grow throughout both kingdoms, and that infection was idolatry and the worship of other gods. The ministry of the 12 minor prophets that we are working our way through began 150 years after the death of Solomon, and it began with Jonah. At that time, Assyria wasn't really a military threat. In fact, Jonah was sent to its capital city, Nineveh. Jonah preached a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to the people of Assyria, and Nineveh did respond. They repented and they turned to the living God. But that repentance didn't last very long. With Tiglath-Pileser's rise to power, Assyria's new ruler, things began to change very quickly and very dramatically. His reign alone and its greedy seizure of land with its brutality began to sweep over nations and send fear and dread into the surrounding nations. Tiglath-Pileser's vicious reign touched the lives of four great prophets, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. But upon his death, Assyria began to weaken and the transition of power began to unfold. The prophets that followed Tiglath-Pileser's reign was Nahum, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. They ministered during this time of transition. A transition that Nahum prophesied about. He prophesied that Assyria would be dismantled and they would no longer be a military power and they would no longer be a threat to the surrounding nations. A new ruler had entered the scene. A growing power had begun to rise in the east. He was the ruler of the king of the Chaldeans, the ruler over the Babylonian Empire. And this is the entering of the prophet Habakkuk as he entered into his ministry at the change of power. And so if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to turn with me to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet who concentrated on this transition of power. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been consumed by the military exploits of Assyria in 721 BC. At the turn of the 7th century, Assyria's power began to dwindle and Babylonian power began to rise and accumulate to the surrounding nations. Babylon's military campaign swallowed up Assyria itself as well as all of the lands that they possessed. At the latter part of the 7th century, Babylon commissioned a new military commander by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar soon became king of Babylon in 609 BC. It was about the same time that Habakkuk began his ministry. Both Micah and Isaiah prophesied about this transition of power from Assyrian to Babylonian rule, but neither of them ministered quite like Habakkuk. He has a ministry all to his own. Habakkuk, I think that we all can resonate with here today. He asks two very pointed theological questions directly to God. Questions that only God can answer. Questions that I myself have asked God too. And so God, in the midst of this time, as Babylon began to grow in power, and we understand that it was God's divine will for Babylon to rise to power so that he could discipline the southern kingdom of Judah. Because in 721, as the northern kingdom was consumed by Assyria, we understand it was because of their own sin. They brought it on themselves. They worshipped other gods, they practiced sexual immorality, and they were greedy and they oppressed the poor. And they were inflicting great injustices on the people. The Lord would use this pagan nation, Assyria for the northern kingdom and Babylon for the southern kingdom, to purify his own people and for the coming forth of the Messiah. But there were some moral issues that troubled the prophet. See, the prophet understood that God was doing this, and he understood that it's been done before, and it was a precedent that was already set in Israel. He knew that this was the Lord's discipline, but he still couldn't understand the injustice of the world. How could the wicked nations around them begin to prosper while they were beginning to dwindle? How could God permit the Babylonians to succeed when they hated God so much? God answers Habakkuk's questions, and Habakkuk responds to God in the form of a prayer in chapter 3. It's a prayer that it reveals how each one of us should respond when faced with difficulties that are brought on by foreign wicked nations or even the evil around us. When everything that people count on to provide happiness in this life is stripped away, Habakkuk reminds us that we are to choose as he chose, to be joyful in the God of his salvation. And like a deer or a mountain goat that travels safely on dangerous rocky heights, God will also guide the prophet and the faithful remnant of those who clung to the name of the Lord. He will bring them to safety. God is the faithful God who delivers his people and rescues them. Those who turn their hearts to him, he will be their refuge in the day of trouble. And this is the message of Habakkuk. And so please stand with me as we read from chapter 3. We are going to be reading verses 1 and 2 and then going to verses 16 through 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, reading in Christ's name. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive tree fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Lord, I thank you for this prophet's message, and I thank you for the questions that he had the courage enough to ask before you. And Lord, as we ask those same questions and we ponder those same questions that the prophet asked, Lord, I pray that as Habakkuk accepted your answer, that we too would accept your answer, and that we would humble ourselves and turn to the living and sovereign Lord. And so I thank you for this time, and I pray blessings over it, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me. And may every word that comes from my mouth be not from me, but from you. We thank you for this time and this wonderful prophet's message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And so the first question that the prophet asks is this: why do the wicked get away with violence and justice is not carried out? Ever ask that question? I ask it all the time. Why do the wicked get away with violence and justice is not carried out? Habakkuk begins with an announcement of himself in verse 1, and in verse 2 he starts right in with his question. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so that the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And so Habakkuk is addressing the state of his nation. He is addressing the corruption that exists within Judah itself. Zephaniah in chapter 3 reminds us how deep this corruption went in its capital city of Jerusalem. Zephaniah says this: woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials, the leaders within her, are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle and treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the word of God. Most of the people of Judah, including its leaders, had hardened their hearts to the Lord, and they were actually opposed to the things of God. They no longer feel shame or guilt for the idolatry, the sexual immorality, or the oppression and greed that they participate in. And that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? when you no longer feel shame for the sin that you commit, and your heart has become so hardened and so cold to the things of God, you feel absolutely no shame. It's a dangerous place. If we were to take Habakkuk's question and kind of summarize it and put it into a sentence, it would probably go something like this. Why are you allowing the faithful people to be oppressed by the wicked people, and how long will you allow this to go on? I've asked this question many times. God's response begins in verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And so God reminds the prophet and us that his ways are higher than ours, and that we're not going to be able to see the things that God can see. He is holy. And I think that's the thing I appreciate about Habakkuk, you know, more than anything, is that even though he had these questions, even though he asked these questions, he began and he ended with the fear of the Lord. He began and he ended everything with the holiness of the God that he served. But he continues in verse 6, and God reveals why he is raising up the Chaldeans, why the Babylonian Empire is to be raised up with its leader, Nebuchadnezzar. For behold, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. Their faces forward, meaning they enjoyed violence. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth to take it. When they would come up to a wall or a city that had walls around it, they literally had this system of bringing earth up and building a hill and a ramp to the top of the hill so that they could literally drive their chariots right over the wall that protected the people. And they would conquer and devastate the nations that way. The Lord ends this way. They will sweep by like the wind and go on. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. And so the Babylonians worshiped their own accomplishments. They were proud of everything that they were partaking in. But God reveals that Judah will not be able to withstand the force of this nation. God also reveals that this is by his design. For as we said earlier, from the time of Solomon's death, from 975 BC on, down through time, Israel became infected with the worship of other gods, and they began to practice temple prostitution, and they began to participate in gross acts of sexual immorality. They used to kill people for money. They were greedy. They were oppressive, and then did not care about the poor or the widow at all. And this is not part of God's call to the people of Israel. God gave them 389 years to repent. That's a long time. When it says that God is slow to anger, and so as God watched for over 300 years and saw his people harden their hearts toward him, they would not accept the message of the prophets that he sent to them, the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel all preached this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But both kingdoms hardened their heart. They had a love affair with their own sin. They loved their sin more than they loved God. But there's good news in the midst of this. There were people who did respond. Faithful people who would not bow their knee to another god. People like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Nehemiah, Ezra, Mordecai, Esther, and all of their families. All of those wonderful testimonies of the books that we have from some of these people written in Daniel and Nehemiah and also in the book of Esther. All of their families would not bow to any other god. They served the true and living God. And even though it was a dangerous, difficult time of trials and destruction, God brought those people, those who were faithful to him, he brought them safely through that time. I pray that we would respond that same way. Because we really don't know what tomorrow holds, do we? I think oftentimes we put too much faith in the work of men and politicians, and we don't look to God, who is really, truly our refuge. I really appreciate what Zechariah put on the sign: when men fail, God's promises remain. He is the true and the living God. Habakkuk now enters into his second question. How can your will be carried out through evil rulers when everything seems so chaotic? How can your will be carried out through evil rulers when everything seems so chaotic? Habakkuk's second question begins in verse 13 of chapter 1. But before he asked this question, I love his response, because he accepts the answer of the Lord. And he speaks about the Lord's character. In chapter 12, the prophet says this: "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" He starts with the reverence of the Lord, and we need to really take note of that. He also ascribes that we will not die. "O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them," meaning the Chaldeans, "for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And so Habakkuk understands fully that Babylon is God's discipline for a people who harden their hearts toward him. It was reproof to purify Judah. But this second question, as he begins in verse 13, is a question that I continue to ask myself. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler at all. God, why do you allow mass injustice by evil nations that hate you? Why do you allow such things? Think of 9/11. You think about tragedies at Pearl Harbor. God, why do you allow such things? This is the question that Habakkuk asks. But then Habakkuk turns his heart to the ruler, the evil ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar himself. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and he makes offerings to his dragnet, meaning that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped the work of his hands and the things that he conquered and the nations that he plundered and brutalized. He began to worship himself. "For by these oppressed people, he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" God, why are you using Nebuchadnezzar in this way? And how long will you allow him to brutally kill and inflict act of violence on these innocent people? How long? Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon in 605. His reign lasted quite a while, to 562 BC. He's frequently named by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and especially mentioned in the book of Daniel. While he was on the battlefield before he took office, he found out that his father was dying, and he ran across the battlefield to accept the throne from his dad and began his rule again in 609. His brutal warrior tactics were ruthless. He was a ruthless man. He was merciless, just as Habakkuk describes him. He was the Babylonian ruler during the last days of Judah. He was the Babylonian ruler that brought Daniel, his friends, and their families as captives and slaves to the empire of Babylon. And so as Habakkuk asks this question, he braces himself because he knows he's pushing the limits. He knows that he's asking God a question that he possibly shouldn't ask him, but he asks it anyway. But the thing I appreciate about him is that Habakkuk didn't look to anybody else for information. He didn't look to human reason. He didn't look to human philosophy. He didn't look for the politicians. He didn't look for the rulers. He looked directly to God for his answer, and he braced himself and he waited for the Lord to answer him, because he knew that he might be reprimanded. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchposts and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk waited for the Lord. He went to no other source except to the great God of Israel. The Lord did respond. He begins his response in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. And I love this line, and I circled this in my Bible, and I underlined it. If it seems slow to you, wait for it. If the Lord's justice and the Lord's will seems slow to you, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God tells the prophet to write this down so that it can be a testimony to him and his people. God's timing is perfect, and he reminds the prophet of that timing. And those who call on the name of the Lord for their salvation must trust that timing. Something that's not easy for me to do. The Lord then confirms what Habakkuk said about Nebuchadnezzar, about his character and his evil ways. And God expounds upon that. He begins in verse 6, and he tells the prophet that Nebuchadnezzar's greed and his power and his lust for money will be his own demise. It will bring his own downfall. In this section, as God answers to the end of chapter 2, there are five woes or warnings directed toward Nebuchadnezzar himself. The first woe begins in verse 6 of chapter 2, and I'm going to summarize these woes as we go through them. The first one basically states, woe to him who does not count the cost of his own actions, because one day you will stand before me and pay. Woe to him who does not count the cost of his actions, because you will stand before me one day and you will pay. Woe to those who oppress people for your own prosperity, he begins in verse 9. In verse 12, he says, woe to those who build an empire on and with the blood of innocent people. The fourth woe states, woe to those who force people to participate in violence, especially sexual immorality. And in verse 15, we need to see that. I think the fifth woe is the most telling, though. Habakkuk writes this beginning in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his temple. All the earth keeps silence before him. The Lord reminds Habakkuk and us that we serve the true and living God, one who is seated on his throne and who cannot be moved by what mere men do, a God whose will be accomplished in his own perfect timing. He reminds us to trust him because he will bring his justice and he will make those who have committed great acts of injustice pay for their deeds. In chapter 3, Habakkuk then prays and he comes to a resolute decision. And I think this is the part we really need to take home with us. As we look at Habakkuk's response and how he responds to these questions and these answers. Because if we study these answers out very, very carefully, if we look at the answers that God gave to Habakkuk's two questions, we realize that God didn't give all of the answers that Habakkuk was seeking, did he? But he gave him enough. He promised him that he would bring his justice. And he promised him that he would deliver them just as he did out of Egypt and all of the other times before that. And as Habakkuk begins his prayer, he begins to recount some of these great faithful acts of the God of the Old Testament. Habakkuk begins, O Lord, I have heard the report of you And your work, O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy. And so Habakkuk begins his prayer by asking God to fulfill this promise of bringing Nebuchadnezzar to judgment, as well as in the empire of Babylon. In verse 3, he praises God and he begins to recount these wonderful acts of salvation through the Old Testament history. In verse 3, he begins, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power before him when went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. And basically what Habakkuk is saying is that you delivered the people out of bondage in that land of Egypt. Teman and Paran represented the beginning and ending points of the travel of the people of Israel through the desert to Mount Sinai, where they received the promise, the covenant of Moses. And as those plagues went forth from God's mighty hand, he delivered the people of Israel from slavery and from bondage. Habakkuk continues in verse 6. He said, he stood and measured the earth, and he looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. He praises the awesome and eternal majesty of the great God of creation. In verse 7, Habakkuk reminds himself and his people of the battles in Kishon and Midian. And Kishon refers to Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, where God used Othniel to deliver them from an evil ruler who enslaved Israel for 8 years. Midian speaks of Gideon and the 300 soldiers that were brought in front of the Midianites and how the Lord fought and won that battle in his own strength. In verse 8 and 9, Habakkuk takes us back to the battle at the Red Sea where God defeated Pharaoh's army and he killed all of his men. In verse 10, we are reminded of the great flood where God used Noah and his family to purify his people and to save them. And in verse 11, now he speaks of Israel's battle in Joshua chapter 10, where the all-powerful, omnipotent God stopped the sun and the moon for 24 hours. The sun and the moon, he states in verse 11, stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury with thresh, and you threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God has proven his faithfulness to Israel over and over and over again. And Habakkuk, as he praises and prays to this great God of Israel, he reminds himself of the great blessings and the great acts of faithfulness that he has done. And like Habakkuk, I think that sometimes we need to do the same thing. As I looked at this chapter, I started thinking about that song, Count Your Many Blessings, and we're going to sing that at the end of this message. That first verse kind of tells it all, doesn't it? When upon life's billows are tempest-tossed, when horrible things come your way, when things that you don't understand, maybe things that don't seem fair come across your path and into your life, when you are discouraged, thinking that all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you at what the Lord has done. This is exactly what Habakkuk is doing. He's reminding himself of the faithfulness of the great God that he serves. And we see the fruit of that prayer and his encouragement that began to birth in his heart in verse 16 of chapter 3. He states that he's afraid of what's about to happen, but he knows that God will bring his justice on the ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon itself. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Even though that Habakkuk is afraid, he trusts in the Lord and he waits for God's justice in God's perfect timing. He continues, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive tree fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. And here's his response, and it's a response that each one of us need to take note of. Even though none of these things happen and all of these things are wiped away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And those last two lines remind us that even though Babylon was coming in and that most of the nation would be killed and destroyed, those who cling to the living God would be spared and they would be brought to safety even in the midst of danger. All we need to do is read through the book of Daniel and we can see God's faithfulness in the book of Esther and see God's faithfulness as they were exported to a foreign nation. Habakkuk's response really should be our response. That even though chaos might be happening around us and things we don't understand, maybe as we watch the news and we watch the politicians speak to one another and tear each other apart, maybe we're disheartened by that and we're just like, what in the world is going on? Yet we should rejoice in the Lord, and we will take joy in the God of our salvation, because he's a great God, and he's a God who cannot lie, and his promises will remain, especially when men's promises fail. Lord, I thank you for this message, and I thank you for the encouragement that Habakkuk gives us. May we respond as he responds, accepting your answers and understanding to a greater degree your sovereignty, because we know that your justice will come, and we know that your timing is perfect. And Lord, I pray that we would submit to that timing, and we would cling to you, because you will be our refuge. You have promised it. You will be our safe place of refuge when the day of trouble comes. Lord, help us to be reminded of that. Help us to cling to the promises found in your holy word. Help us to cling to salvation in Jesus Christ, and how richly he provided it through his life, death, and resurrection. And may we claim that salvation as our own, and we walk in that salvation all the days of our lives. Because you have saved your people. You have brought forth the Messiah, and you have provided salvation to anyone who will call on his name. And so, Lord, that's where our comfort comes from. Because we are also reminded that Jesus will come in great glory and power to judge the living and the dead. And so, Lord, I pray that our knee would bow now to you, because at the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you. Empower us to place our trust in you. We praise you and we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.